Less than 45 minutes.
Okay, the question is to Tom Wolf. How did he get a vision and a heart for third world countries?
I think that the one of the first steps was exposure to... I think that at the age of 19, my exposure in France and Spain was the first thing. And I really sensed at that point that by the information or the experience, whatever you want to call it, that I had, that it... just going back, even though I didn't keep the same excitement afterwards, because it's really easy to get back into the same pace, but I still, it was like a throbbing. And I just couldn't accept easy answers like I'd seen before. I feel that the combination of seeing the needs there, of just multitudes of people without Christ, and being around Christians who were really doing what the New Testament said to do, of giving their lives with a single purpose, for others to come to know Christ and to strengthen them and reproduce them to carry it on. And then after that, I don't know, it's kind of slipshod. And I don't know. I mean, it's like it's a natural outworking. What can I say? It's you keep reading and looking and such, and I do a lot of reading. I feel that's one of the ways that I get exposure and I don't know.
Okay.
It's a thing that you look at the facts and that's the way it is. And once I began to come across the thing and look at the significance of impact of cities and such and urbanization, and then once I began to learn just more and more of the facts, it's like they wait. There's an old illustration, if there is a long log and nine men are on one end and one man's on the other, who would you go to help? Well, we think we would say we would go to the end of the log where only one man is. But the truth is that this coming Sunday, 90% of the gospel will still be preached in America. And the other 5% will be scattered around the world.
Question for Billy. You mentioned last night and the night before about this doctor, young doctor that you worked with. And that you agreed at the start that if there came a time when he didn't want to eat or you didn't want to be with him any longer, you called off. In reference to that, how do you terminate a relationship that for one reason or another is just not going very well anymore? What do you say? What do you do? How do you terminate?
The question is, how do you terminate a discipleship relationship that is not going well?
Okay. Well, I think the way you start it has a lot to do with how you terminate it. There's an old saying that as you start, so you go. And if you'll start it out with the back door open and with a good, crisp, clean understanding of the relationship, then it makes it real easy for either one of you, without losing face or there being any harm to each other or anything like that, you know, to be able to cease doing it. And I think if you'll take some short time frames, like if you'll say, hey, let's try this for 6 weeks. And if God blesses that, let's talk about going further. And I think you can take it in maybe anywhere from 6 weeks to 90-day chunks in the beginning. Depends on how mature the person is, too. If they're a brand-new Christian, the shorter modules work better. But if you're working with somebody that's, you know, really got a heart for God and they've been a Christian 2 or 3 years, and they're kind of like Timothy. When Paul started working with him in the Scriptures, he was already a man of good repute in Lystra and Iconium, and he'd been a Christian a while. And when you work with a guy like that, you've got a different situation. He may sign on for a year or 2 or 3 years or something. I don't know if I really responded correctly, but you don't want to hurt them, nor do you want to impose yourself upon them. What you're trying to do is help them. And the moment that you cease to help them, you cease to help them. Let me let Carolyn respond.
I would say rely heavily on prayer and wisdom, and then do what God tells you to do, because Isaiah 50 verse 4 says, the Lord God will give you His words of wisdom so that you may know how to answer those weary ones. Morning by morning, He will open your understanding of His will.
Okay, other questions? Okay, the question is to Tom, and it deals with the length of time a person should stay in a foreign culture.
In the days of William Carey, to say goodbye to your family on your first trip was also your last trip. And in the 1800s, when a person went to be a missionary, to say goodbye was to perhaps never, ever, ever again to see your homeland. I think that obviously that was hard and difficult. It's not required now. There's a certain amount of things that have to happen, and it would seem to me that most mission boards of interdenominational and denominational mission boards, including ours, would say that probably a 4 or 5 year module seems to be fairly standard. I don't know if that's necessarily good. The one thing that I've never been able to grasp personally is how I try to imagine what it would be like for me to have started our congregation, worked 4 years, and then leave for a year. And then go back, work 4 years, and leave. I do think that it may be a little longer module, especially if we took the Jewish model of 7 year jubilee and things like that, to maybe take 7 years and then be gone a year, and then go back. I think that can be very refreshing to the individual. I don't know if you need to be gone from the actual place, but so it would seem to me that most people are now saying about 4 years or so for the first time, and come back, recoup 6 months, 9 months, go back. I don't have any strong opinion about that myself. I'm just giving you what the practice is now.
I might say this, that the role of a missionary in our day is different than the role of a local pastor. That the role of a missionary is more of an equipper of the national than actually pastoring a flock. And so that might make a difference, Tom.
Well, and that's certainly ideally true, Brett, but I think that the actual practice of that is doesn't always come across that way. Now, if that were actually what people were doing, I wouldn't have too much trouble. So let me back up and go and say that what I was thinking in my mind when I answered that was that most people go over and actually start just doing the work, and they just do something. And so maybe that wasn't even too good of an answer. Yeah, if you're going with the intent, especially to work, to begin a work and work with leaders, which is what you really should do, it's probably not as difficult. But see, I have a different question too. If you go and you're called, especially if you're going to be working with a people, and language is so essential to that, and I would assume that even if you go, and especially you begin to really become involved with the people, you will start your work with English, but you're obviously going to find it greatly facilitated the sooner you begin to learn the language of whatever nation you're working in, okay? And you'll win all sorts of things. To this day, I have people who have known me in my past continue to ask me when I'm going to return to Texas or when I'm going to come back to the Midwest or the South or something like that. To me, that's incomprehensible. Because I am not, my identity is no longer with where I was raised or my birthplace. My identity is with the people of God and with the ministry that God has given me where I am. And I believe that that is one of the great works, one of the things that has hurt the ministry of our convention, if you want to talk in those terms, of people never identifying with where they go. And to me, if a person eventually goes overseas, the more they identify with that culture and such, I don't know, I haven't done it in that way to go overseas, so I may be speaking out of turn, but it just wouldn't surprise me why people wouldn't want to just be there. Maybe take a vacation and come back for a couple of weeks and see the people or something, but I don't know why they wouldn't want to be there. I don't have any desire myself, see, to be anywhere except Los Angeles, California. I just kind of feel bad for people who don't have the privilege. But some people think, gosh, that's the most weird, horrible, freaky, funky, dumb, sinful, gross place on the earth. Well, I don't know. They haven't seen Calcutta, have they?
You guys want to respond to
that? I don't want to touch that.
Okay.
This morning, Bill Carroll was talking about, passing on what we learned here, people back in our camp, and people who are close to it. And I was just wondering what suggestions they have for how we should pass it on. I mean, because what we've learned is a lot of it's just been things that would seem hard to pass on. And I mean, should we just share the book with them and we go through that or talk, share what that's talking about or what?
Okay, the question has to do with how do you make something pass onable that you've learned?
Okay.
I think that the carryover that we hope to see happen is not that all of you are going to go back and go to a primate city next year. But that becomes the hardest. See, but that's going to color, we hope, your decisions in the years ahead. You can't escape dealing with what, thank God, Tom laid on your heart on that particular subject. But I think the primary thing that we want to see happen is your continuing growth in Christ and an intensity that you commit yourself to whatever you need to do, discipline-wise and anything else, to truly become everything God desires to build into your life over the next several years so that He can use you. And what that means is that you're going to have to start, continue some things, strengthen others, but start some new things. Get them into your life, and then as you do that, you'll see the value of passing it on to other people. Now, and then take your notes from the messages and the other things and the other input and rethink it, go over it, and outline it, make sure that you understand it as best you can. And then as you have opportunity, you can share those concepts. But the primary thing you want to learn to pass on are the basics, the fundamentals.
Okay, that's what the little book was for.
Right.
For us to share with them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Once you get going in it yourself, then you have a tool that you can use in helping somebody else. Like most people, if someone came up to you and said, well, would you disciple me? You wouldn't have the foggiest notion where to start. You would be scrambling around trying to get ideas. Well, this is an idea. It gives you some very simple things that you can pass on to them.
Just out of curiosity, if you're just mind making that you'll probably go overseas someday and you just have the opportunity to take some kind of a language class, what would be like a good class to come in there?
Okay, the question has to do with preparation for missions in terms of language preparation.
That's in college.
In college, okay.
You have your sound, where are you going to go? excuse me. Well, let me just speak to that, all right? Thomas told us that English is the international language, and he couldn't be more correct. And you'll find that the students in all these countries that you might end up going to, a large percentage of them, they may have reading skills in English or verbal skills, English, or both. But I think that you'll find that before you jump in and start working on a language, you probably ought to listen to the Lord closely enough to get some pretty good idea whether you want to go to Latin America, or whether you're interested in going to Europe, or whether you're interested in going to Asia. Because it's my experience that I end up going about every year, and I think some of the rest of us here probably go at least every 2 or 3 years someplace, somewhere. And this year, the Lord's led me to 21 countries already, and last year it was probably 23 countries. And I would go bananas trying to figure out how to get ready to go to all those countries. So I think you've got to kind of decide where it is that God is leading you to go, and then zero in on your language study thing. And they'll appreciate the fact you have a great deal. It would add a lot to your impact if you would indeed take, like, is it Berlitz Commons, that the course that all the business people take when they go overseas? It's kind of a compacted, quick little course. I hate to mention this, but the Mormons have a good deal on it. They're the smartest in how they handle a language deal. They put their young missionaries through a crash course for just a short period of time, 3 months or something like that. And they don't do anything technical. They only work on words like hello, it's good to know you. You know, just things that are door openers. And they get that much down well, and they get a good entree in a lot of countries where our journeymen are just getting started. Well, they've already learned enough of the language that they get a jump on our guys at the Lord. So I think there's a value in that, but first of all, it's, you know, where are you going? That may seem too simplistic, but I think that is right.
No, I was going to give some kind of dumb little answer like, I would suggest that you take the language that you're going to be learning, you know, something like that. But I do think that is true. You've got to zero in on it. I would say this about how to acquire the language, and I think this Billy was beginning to touch on that. The Berlitz method or others like this are geared to the use of language. There's a difference in the use of language and the study of language, or even the reading of it. And basically, our usual classroom approach is an academic approach for study. There is another kind in which it is an apprenticeship model geared for use. And it's called the LAMP method. I can't remember what the M and the P means, but it's language acquisition. No one else knows either. And I'll tell you where you can get multiphasic program. Yeah. Sounds good to me. You could write to Dr. Thomas Brewer, B-R-E-W-E-R, at Fuller Seminary. Whoever the professor of linguistics is at Arizona State University has developed this highly. And there is a manual out on the LAMP method. And basically, it's the theory that language is a performing art. It's not an academic subject. Any language can be learned. It is simple to learn any language. They start from that premise. And the example they usually give is Chinese. Everyone thinks, oh, well, I'd hate to learn Chinese. It's supposed to be the hardest on the earth. It is an easy language to learn. 1 billion children have already learned it. Okay? So, it's no problem. It's child's play. You can do it. No problem. And what they do is this. They have a systematic method. You need a person who speaks English and the language you want to learn. And you usually need a tape recorder. And what you do is you give a progression of assignments. And the purpose is this. And here's how they've used it in missions now. The purpose is that you use the time period of acquiring the language to be the time of bonding yourself to people in the culture and developing friendship ties that later you will use for sharing the gospel. So, does it take you a year to learn a language in the culture? then you spend the year getting to know people as your neighbors and those around you. And you go as a person in need. All of us, it is a human characteristic that if a person has just fallen in the street, or if they're wounded, or if they haven't, if a little bird has a broken wing, your heart goes out to help it. When you, as an American, have a need, that's amazing. All right? So you go as a learner, and people just open their hearts up to you. And you go and you say, I want to go to the market on Thursday of next week, and I want to buy rice, beans, flour, or whatever, and I want to buy, mangoes. Please tell me, what do I start from the beginning to the end? How do I do it? So they teach you. You go in, you walk in, you say, buenos dias, or bonjour, or ni homa, or whatever, okay? And you go in, and from there, then what would that person probably say to me? Oh, they would say, this back, and then you'd say, I want to buy a mango. And then, how much? So everything. And you put it on tape, and they break it down. They say it at regular speed. Pause and repeat the next person's line. So you say, buenos dias, and they say, buenos dias. And so what happens is, you only have enough time. You must answer immediately, see, using the tape and everything. So it gets you the proper speed, proper pronunciation, and everything, and you start working on it. And then if that doesn't work, then you break it down and stuff like that. But it's an interesting thing. It's a systematic way, but it's based on, you may not know a whole lot, but whatever you know, you can use it at the proper speed in the proper context. And that's the way children learn language. You point to something. See, one of the things you learn to say is, what's that? And once you've learned that, man, you can learn a whole lot. And they build on nouns and stuff like that. And anyway, it's just an interesting thing. And it's the LAMP method. Okay? It's tremendously helpful. I think I said Brewer. It's Brewster. Thomas Brewster. He has a PhD in linguistics. He is a paraplegic. And he has learned many lessons in his life of letting people help him out of his own handicap situation. And the Spirit of God has really ministered to this man, and of this learning of lessons of what it is to receive from others, he has some tremendous insights about learning language if you'll just let people help you. It's really something. But it is a, I must say it, it's a something of a new school of thought, because most mission programs send you for 2 years in an isolated academic situation to learn a language. Boy, I'll tell you, if you go straight to the place where you're going to go and just start meeting people and using your English, but then getting into it, it's amazing. A brother on our staff, Brian Peterson, freaks every Spanish-speaking person out. Because he can't speak a lot, but he can speak Spanish in regular conversation. He can work with a religious vocabulary, and he can pray a simple, heartfelt prayer to the Lord, and it's just amazing what he can do with it. And I've watched people respond to him, and they think that he is, they ask, how many years have you studied, the language? He's gone by this method, and he also now, he speaks some Chinese, let's see, what else is he speaking? It's just amazing. He knows the method himself, he teaches it, and it's a little awesome.
If you're going to stay in the States, I would encourage you to take a computer course.
Even if you don't.
Even if you don't.
educated.
The question is, in dealing with the Christian disciplines, how do you encourage someone who doesn't want to be involved in the Christian disciplines? Is that right?
Well, they want to, but they don't have that desire to really discipline themselves.
Okay, they don't have the discipline to be involved in the Christian disciplines. How do you help them?
Okay, one of the things I would say, part of the reason they don't have the, they may not have enough desire to push them to do it is they aren't hungry enough. So I'd block off an afternoon and ask them if they'd go out to the duck pond with you or somewhere, and they get in one section, you get in one section, and ask them to read out loud one whole book of the Bible before y'all get back together. And what that'll do is overstuff. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but people that are overweight always seem to be hungry. So one thing would be to stimulate their hunger for the Lord. And the second thing I would say is, would you be willing to give a month if they would? If you would get up and meet them every morning for 1 month. And I think if you would do that, they would be established. And probably astonished that you do.
That concept of the eating, is that's very interesting.
I think God's looking for fat men, yeah.
I aim to be one.
Since you mentioned quiet time specifically, I'll just take that one for a moment. If I were working with somebody that didn't want to have or did see the value of quiet time, but didn't seem to have to get up and go to do it, I would analyze about three things. One, I would take a look. I know this is going to sound a little strange now at first. Heck, but how long have they done it before they quit? That'll help. A couple of years off and on. And are they college students or? If it's a college student, I think you could ordinarily do what Carolyn said in her second example of getting up last night. Dawson did in the story in his early days and actually meet with them. When you get out of college, you're in a different kind of community, and it's more difficult. Once people get married and you're dealing with out of college, you've got a different set of criteria to work with. But in college, if I had that happen with somebody, there's some principles which I think are universal. And that is, if an individual is told that it's good to kiss their wife or their sweetheart, you know, you say it's really good you can kiss your sweetheart, you ought to do it. And the person says, I know I should, but I just don't get around to it often enough. Now, or, you know, something that seems ludicrous like that. If you can help them to understand that being with the Lord is not a requirement, but a privilege, so that they begin to operate out of love rather than legalism, and that they're highly motivated within from the standpoint of not what it will just do for them, I think we really work that one real hard with people. Man, it will bless you if you'll do it, and this and this and this. I would let them read a little work called My Heart, Christ's Home, if you'll get that little book that I think University Press publishes it, in which they can see, probably for the first time in their life, what it means to God for us to meet with Him. So that they begin to see it from the divine perspective. In other words, if you're not having your quiet time, how is that affecting God? How could you minister to God? I know that sounds odd, but it is a theological truth that somehow we can bless God. Because the psalmist says so over and over again. So the Father seeks such to worship Him. He's looking for people to have this kind of devotional experience with Him. I get that. Then I give them a tool. Now there's a half a dozen different ways that you can do it. But a lot of times I find the person isn't having a quiet time because they're reading in the wrong portion of the Bible. Now, I know this is going to sound odd when I first say it. But my wife, who is a dedicated Bible student and really loves God, told me last Christmas what a hard time she was having in 1 Kings. And she said, I just can't get anything out of it. It's just dull, dry, nothing's happening in my life, and I can't figure out why. And I said, well, let me think about it through the day today. We were up skiing and asking. I said, well, let me cogitate on that. Tonight we'll talk about it. So by the end of the day, the Lord has shown me the answer. And here's what it was. I said, Ruth, if you were reading the book of Romans, would you get a blessing? She said, oh, yes. You know, boy, would I. She said, you know, last year I read it through, you know, I was really in Romans, and boy, it just blessed me every day. I said, well, honey, you are a teacher. You're not an exhorter. Everything falls into nice little packages, and you relate very well, both by gifts and by your background, to the book of Romans and Ephesians, which she goes into the year before. And I said, now, you can outline both those books, but when you get into 1 Kings or 2 Kings in the Old Testament, these are people passages. And that's where exhorters love to go. You know, you'll find that the exhorter will be 8 to 1. He'll be over there reading, and the teacher will be over in the epistles, and particularly the book of Revelation, and some of these really heavy, hard things that you outline in a diagram. For me, being an exhorter, to spend time in Romans is pure discipline. I do not enjoy it. I do not look forward to it. It is a pain. But I do it because I know I need it. To spend time in the book of Revelation, well, you know, once every 10 years, I'll bone up, I'll do it. You know, I just hate to do it. Now, but to spend time in the Gospels, or in the people passages, or even the pastoral epistles like 1 and 2 Timothy, I eat that up. You see, because you can find ways in there to help men grow and exhort them, the other's doctrine. So if you can take a look at your person and find out if they're an activist, they're a study bug, what kind of person they are. Like if they have the gift of mercy, for goodness sake, you know, don't put them in the imperfectory Psalms or something. You know, they'll throw the whole Bible away. Let's read about Sodom and Gomorrah. They'll just bless you, you know. And, you know, if the guy's a prophet, take him there. He'll love it every morning for breakfast. Let me read it, you know. But not this other person. So there is not a simplistic answer to your question. I mean, over the years, I've found this with people. If I want to know why they're not having their quiet time, a lot of it is where they're reading in the Bible. If they're a businessman, Proverbs, hands down, we'll start right there with you. I've got more men starting quiet time at Proverbs than any other place in the Bible. They love it because it's practical. So you might take that principle and kind of work with it a while and see if it would help get them into it.
I have a love 'em and leave 'em philosophy. And that is, I realize that you're trying to help a person hunger for righteousness and such, but I don't see that that's my responsibility. That's theirs. And so maybe this is a prophet's answer to the same thing. And so I go much more with the salt and jealousy theory. And that is that I will love them, and I think I use the same booklet, My Heart, Christ. Were you saying My Heart, Christ's Home? My Heart, Christ's Home. And maybe would encourage them or something, but I feel like that you're wasting time to try to wind up toys who have their spring broken, and to I have a tough time resurrecting corpses, you know. So after I've shared with them, I love them, but I leave them. And I wait, and I go on base of two things. If I can then periodically give them salt, you know the old saying, You can lead a horse to water, you know. You can lead a disciple to water, but you can't make them drink. But you can feed them salt, and it makes them thirsty. And I feel like that giving them booklets, sharing a verse with them or something like this. But I basically love them and leave them there and just occasionally give them salt packages. Okay? That's the part, salt part. And then the jealousy part is that I go and ask God to show me someone who's really hungry and is eager. And they beg me for time. And I say, you know, I really don't have any time at all except 5 in the morning. Now, I choose that because only an idiot would do that. Okay, that's ridiculous, you know. And if they're willing to do something weird like that, I know, boy, this person is pretty serious. And then I'll drag myself to fulfill my end of it. And they're just bounding, you know, they're there at 4:30, you know, bang, bang, let's do it, all right. And I'm going, wow, heavy, here, read this. They go, whoa, that's wonderful. You know, I say, well, you know, so, well, you know. So then, as they are eating it up, the other person, just like Israel, Paul said that God chose the Gentiles in order to make Israel jealous of the privileges spiritually she had lost. And then the person that I've loved, but you love them and leave them. You love them, but you leave them over there. Now then, as you've been giving them a little salt, they're getting thirstier, and now they're jealous of this other person, and you say, hey, you know, it could have been you. And it still can be. If you'll pay the same price that this person is paying, you'll have the same results in your life that they have in theirs. So mine is the love them and leave them and the salt and jealousy theory. You're going to hear the trumpet. And the skies are going to open. And the firmaments are going to explode with a violent heat. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
The question is, when have you done enough in the primate cities?
Oh, that's when you know you've done enough. You haven't ever done enough until then. That's what we're waiting for. All the creation is standing on tiptoes. That's how Phillips translates Romans chapter 8. He's going to come back. You haven't done enough until he comes back. Oh, no. Go to others also. Oh, man, yeah. I want to meet you right after this question and answer period. Right up here. Amen. You know, that's an interesting thing, sis. A little more serious thing. But I was serious about the other two. I do hope you caught that. In missions theory and stuff, in order to answer that question, they have given a rule of thumb, and that is that when a nation has 20% of its population Christian, then with that many people Christians, you have the mix of both on fire, nominal, fringe, dropouts, and others, that there will be a very, in a sense, wholesome indigenous and incorporation of the faith into that culture. And at that point, you will have had the time span and the leadership base for them to, in the deepest sense, to disciple their own nation. It is interesting that in Asia, that Korea is right at that point. Right at that point. And that's why Korea stands on the edge of being the very launching pad of Asia from a Christian standpoint. And so 20% of the population is the rough rule of thumb. That's what missiologists are saying right now.
Okay. You had a question.
And there's a lot of literature on that.
The question is, how do you hunger for God and righteousness versus just doing a bunch of activities?
Okay. Can I suggest that each of us try to answer that?
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Start with me. Periodically, no matter how much you love the Lord, you're going to need to do that again and again in your life, just like a marriage relationship. And for myself, I find that being alone with Him over an extended period of time, where I cut off myself from every other influence and go off sort of like a radio, like Paul did. To give you a realistic example that I covet for every one of you here, this summer I was really spiritually tired after 2 months of work, really diligent, hard work on the mission field. And I came home, and during the time I was coming home, I was praying about, Lord, how do I really get to know You better and be prepared for 1984? And He just said, well, let's get off alone together. Let me reintroduce myself to You, and You reintroduce Yourself to me. And so I got a quiet place. I borrowed a condominium, kind of a quiet spot from a friend. It wasn't expensive because it didn't cost anything. I ate there, I would eat anyplace else. So, you know, I mean, you can do this. If you say you can't, it's just a matter of you don't want to bad enough. I mean, you can do it. So I took my swimming suit and my Bible and spent 6 days totally alone about 2 months or 3 months ago just with Him, went through the Gospels and reintroduced myself again to Him and fell in love with Him all over again. And I'll tell you something. There is no relationship to compare with your relationship with Christ. Nothing. Your children, your wife, your mother, your father, no one. And when you get alone with Him, He begins to show you who He really is. And everything within you will respond to Him. Because you belong to Him and you were made for that purpose. And because you were created with that capacity, and you're the only thing in the universe that has the ability to do it, you're unique. You were made for Him. You will find that everything within you will respond to Him when you're alone with Him. So I just spend some real quality time with Him alone, and that would be my answer whenever you dry up. And in the Word. Okay?
A lot of times in my life when I go through times of dryness or lose my focus, if I really examine my heart and let God do so, I find something that's not right. And I'd make sure that that were not the case before I went any further. Because to be righteous is to right live rightly. And I think that we have to clear the way that God can really speak to us. And if we have sin in our lives, it's known. And even if it's not known, that you find out about it and take care of that.
I think one thing that's helped me is to stop being an ingrate. And by that, if I could just use Brett and Mary's relationship as an example. Suppose that when Brett fell in love with Mary, who he married, he came tearing over to her dorm room with a 24-pound box of candy and said, Mary, I love you. And I just found this 24 box of candy, and I wanted you to have it. And so she took it, never said a word to Brett, goes in the house, and then begins to talk about what she has, her 24 pounds of candy, and they eat it and send it to El Salvador and around. And then he's back the next day, that doesn't faze him. And it's, Mary, I love you so much. Look, I found these roses, a dozen of them, and I bought them. Here they are. And she takes them, never says a word, thank you, Brett. Never mentions him. She just goes in, where can they put all these wild roses? And then the next day, he's back again. Mary, I love you so much. And I just picked up some trinkets for you, and I have them in this U-Haul out here. She helps him unload, but she never once says thank you to him. She never talks about him or what he's done. What do you think most people would begin to think about Mary? She would be an ingrate. And I think I found myself in that situation one time, as far as loving God. We love people that we notice them, we notice the things they do for us, and we talk about them and the things that they've done for us. And so I began to keep a notebook called, Isn't That Just Like God? And every night, I would write down the ways that he had knocked himself out to love me, but he'd done it through other people, or circumstances, or situations. And enumerating those things to myself made me love him.
Well, that's good. I feel like that we are finishing an outline, you know, because I totally agree that somehow or another we tend to think that hungering for righteousness is peculiar. It's not. It is our natural status, especially since our alienation from God. We are made for Him. So that's the reason I think any of us whose calling is to minister the Word, I'm saying like as a pastor, myself as a pastor, Billy as an evangelist, there is a great confidence that all we have to do is just explain it. And I mean, the Word takes care of itself. It bears witness to your heart. And we don't have to belabor that. It will happen. It's God's Word. And so we need to draw near to Him. And when we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. And doesn't that go on to say, then cleanse your hands, you sinners. And, you know, purify your hearts, you of double mind. And if we will confess our sins to Him and draw near to Him, I tell you, there is nothing. And God inhabits the praises of His people. In the tabernacle which Moses built according to design, right before the altar of God was the veil, and in front of that was the incense. And the book of Revelation gives the answer. What are these vials and what are these bowls here, and what is all this coming up? And he said, those are the prayers of God's people. God inhabits the praises of His people. And if you want to trick someone into hungering for righteousness, just teach them how to praise Him. You know, you cannot avoid God as you praise Him. And if nothing else, get into the discipline of it. I used to be a person. Does that mean the time's up? Have I been talking without a mic all this time? I used to be a person who would be depressed for a week to 3 weeks at a time. And there are times when I wouldn't even speak to people. I was just so depressed. I had not learned that depression, unless you have a chemical imbalance or a disease, depression is always a wrong response to some event. it is always a wrong response to some event. And the way you can find out about a person's depression, you know how people say, well, you know, how long you've been this way? Oh, forever. You know, just ask them the question, when? When did it start? Well, did it start when you were 3 years old? Well, no, it didn't say. Well, did it start yesterday? No. You know, you can go back and you'll find out last Tuesday it started. Last Tuesday evening? No. You know, noontime? No. Morning? Yes. See, they know when it started. Okay? And I'll tell you something about moody people. Moody people are stubborn people. Okay? People think they're real fragile people. Oh, don't talk to her. She's in one of her moods. See, she's just stubborn. And guys, you know, they're moody. Have you ever noticed a moody person? Someone calls them on the phone. Oh, hi. Okay, yeah, I'll be there in 10 minutes. See, if they want to get out of it, they can. Okay? And many of us have been trained by being in the wrong congregation or being around the wrong people who we've just been, by osmosis, discipled into grumbling. And God says in 1 Corinthians that the reason, one of the reasons for God's judgment is that people of Israel grumbled. They were not grateful. And Romans chapter 1 says that at the very beginning they did not honor Him or give thanks to Him as God. And gratefulness is of the essence of the gratefulness for the grace that has come into our lives. And praise characterizes the people of God. And you begin to praise God for what He's done and thank Him and praise Him. And just, see, people get all freaked out about, you know, Pentecostals and Charismatics. Listen, beloved, the Charismatic movement historically has done one thing for the Christian church, the evangelical church in the 20th century. They have reintroduced praise and worship participation to the congregations. Now, you don't have to be Pentecostal to praise. But I want you to know something. If you start praising God, you will experience His power. Okay? Because He inhabits the praises of His people. And then, I'll give you the words of Frank Laubach, the old Christian man. And what has been done with his program has been to liberalize it and such. But I believe elderly Frank Laubach, who began the Each One, Teach One literacy campaign. If you read his books, they're all about 40 to 50 pages each. They're very small books usually. Someone once said to him, where did you get your drive? Where do you get your stamina to go on, Dr. Laubach? And how can I have that? And the old man of his 80s turned to the man and said, young man, go out and see the world and have your heart broken. And I want to end up by saying, once you have gone alone with the Lord and sought Him alone and fallen in love with Him through His Word and confessed your sins and learned to dwell in His presence with praising, and I want to tell you again, you go to one of the third world nations. And all you got to do is stand on a street corner and let God break your heart. And you will hunger and thirst for a power that's greater than yourself to do what you cannot accomplish in meager and frail and fickle human strength.
Okay, we have time for one more question. Yes. Say that again, please. Okay. Life goals.
I base my life goals on the great commandment, Mark 12:29-31, where Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. And I see that as breaking down into three areas: to love God, to love myself, and to love others. And I see that first, my life goal related to loving God is to allow God the freedom in my life to reproduce the character of Christ in my life, to become really like Him. And Philippians 3:10 is my verse for that. And then the second one related to loving self is the idea that God has created me as a unique individual, unlike anyone else, and God has a task for me to perform, and my life goal is to allow Him to develop my uniqueness and my contribution to what He wants done in the world, and through any means that He desires to use. And then the third one, to love others, is to join with God in His purpose of bringing the world back to Himself through Jesus Christ, and to do whatever He needs for me to do in order to accomplish that.
I'm just going to give my life verse, I think, instead of goals, and take my little bit of time just here to expound one more bit on the last question. For many years now, my favorite verse is my life verse the Lord's given me. One of them for ministry, my life verse for ministry, is the verse that Tom used the other night, Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom should be preached unto all the world and to every nation as a witness, which means that after the 20% is saved, that's done because you've got one in five witnessing. In other words, Matthew 24:14 doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved.
Sure.
My personal goal, I have two goals, one for ministry and one for my life, my character, for me. And it is Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I think that really is Paul's testimony, and I'd like it to be mine. Now, in response, with my little bite of time here, let me add one practical note to hungering for God. The most spiritual thing that you can do when you're tired is sleep. And many of you will mistake physical fatigue for a lack of love for God and will be discouraged. And your Timothy's will. I find that one of the things that keeps me fresh in my love for God is sleeping 8 hours a night. Now, my metabolism requires 8 hours a night. Some of you can do it on 6 hours a night and do great. Many of you think you can do it on six and you're really dragging around. Some of you sleep 10 or 9 and you only need 8. But I think you need to get to know yourself well enough to know your metabolism. I don't need 9. I sure don't need 7. I need 8. And that keeps me fresh in my relationship with God. And when I take a look at my clock to decide when I'm going to sleep, if it's 2 at night or at midnight or 1 like it's been recently, what I do is I roll it forward 8 hours and I figure I'm going to sleep 15 minutes. So I knock that off. I come over and I have them wake me up then. Now, whatever then is when I have my quiet time. That's when my day starts.
My life goal would come from Isaiah 61:3, because I think that the world is, because it's a fallen world, full of ashes and mourning and depression. And God said that He could give beauty for ashes and joy for mourning and praise for depression. But then that we could be planted like oaks of righteousness. And it's not just my desire to see beauty and joy and praise, but to help people be rooted and grounded in God's love so that they can become oaks of righteousness.
One time I was speaking on a program and I heard a famous man say, you know how you see these things with Linus and Schroeder and Charlie Brown lying down on their back in the grass and they're looking up at the clouds. And you know, I think it's Schroeder that, you know, sees all the, you know, he sees Beethoven and he sees Bach and all those forming in the clouds. And then Charlie Brown says, you know, God, I just see duckies and doggies and... I'm a little embarrassed at this point because I feel like that I've just heard of Bach and Beethoven and all those, and I keep remembering that I really need to get down a life verse and a life purpose, and I'm going to do that. And this has been a real challenge to me. And I want to repeat that if you remember that last night I already told you that I never did get discipled. And I really need to get into that. And I'm going to see if maybe next time I get asked that question, I'll have an answer. But I think my life purpose is a lot like what my mother used to say, and that was, Thomas, make sure that the world is a better place because you walk through it. And if one of you can think of a Bible verse to go with that. Just pass it on, and I'll grab it. But I don't know what to say. It's embarrassing. But I do kind of like what I was thinking about using some of this evening and May. But in Ephesians somewhere, it says, kinda, that beyond, this is a rough translation, it's a paraphrase. I've been working with Ken Taylor. And it's that God desires to glorify himself through the church beyond what we are able to ask or think. And I've kind of asked the Lord to surprise me and to do things that I could have never dreamed of and I would have never thought possible. And so some of it has been that whenever, to me, when I see something that is in line with the scripture and it is sensible, I go for it. You know, someone says, well, you know, how'd you ever come up with it? You know, what about this primate seasoning? Well, I don't know. So I'm not even real sure how I got to studying on it. But I'll tell you what, once I stumbled onto it, I've never been able to stumble out of it. And so it's captured me. And I didn't start out somewhere because I was real smart. Oh, I'm gonna think up about the primate seasoning. It's just like, it's true. It's there. It's of our generation. And it must be done. And to me, I don't think I must have it down as good as everyone else. But you know, it's like it is prayer and the Word and, you know, witness and fellowship and Christ in the center and, you know, obedience and action and, you know, I don't know, you know, all that. But that's real. And you do that, and you do it. You know, just do it. Somehow, no, just do it. We ran across a survey that said that 37% of the Christians that were surveyed in this survey said that they were best able to maintain a consistent quiet time when they had a guide. And because of that, we've used the guide of discovery from Scripture Union in our church, and we supply that, and our people buy it and stuff. And some people say, well, you know, why don't you use something else and everything? And for those who are advanced, we say, do your other thing, but do this with it. And on our church, all of us model the same thing. I read what every new believer in our church is reading. We read out of the Discovery Guide and everything. Now, I go further, I think, in my digging to the Word than probably maybe what a new believer does. But we're all reading the same thing, and all my staff is and everything. Stuff. And so, I don't know, there's so many different ways, you know, to do it and things. And I don't know, sometimes I just feel like a kid. You know what I mean? Just kind of, and I ask myself, I don't even know, Lord, how you get anything done. Really. And, you know, other people get amazed. You get amazed at Billy Hanks. You know, you get amazed at Max Barnett and, you know, Odd with what's her name and you know, with Carolyn. I know her name. That's Carolyn T. Okay. and you know, and people, you know, tell me, wow, Tom, wow, and everything. You know what? I've lived inside this body for years, more than I'd like to admit. And to me, I'm just me. And I have a lot of inadequacies, and I don't have everything put together. But I know that the God who captured my heart as a little 5-year-old kid is a God who ministers to me now in ways that I never expected it when I was 5 years old. And somewhere or another, the verse does dominate me too, of Matthew 24:14. In fact, Billy and I discovered that one time when we were in a restaurant in L.A. and that verse throbs inside of us. And I look at it, and somehow or another, I feel that verse dominates other verses. So I don't know. Maybe that's my life verse. Maybe it is. Maybe by this time I'll be able to say it the next Vision 90. That's my life verse. But it's like, the thing is, it's like, then may this gospel go to the ends of the earth and give it back to me. We'll see.
I obviously don't have a precise answer on that.
Well, like Tom's mother would ask, what are you going to be when you grow up, Tom?